Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Everyone else can be turning in their Bibles or navigating on your device, however it is that you'll be looking at God's Word together with us to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Let me read that for us this morning, and then we will take a moment to pray and to ask for God's help as we do every week as we come before His Word. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's take a moment and pray together. And I would invite you to pray quietly to yourself, asking, pleading with God to prepare your heart, even as I pray aloud this morning. So let's pray together now. Father, we just want to begin, before we dive into your word, as we do every week, by acknowledging that we are helpless, by acknowledging that we are sinners, and that you are a merciful, loving, gracious God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we come here this morning completely and totally dependent upon the work of Christ, depending on your Spirit that you have sent to dwell within us, even as we will be reminded of in Galatians 4 this morning. And so, Father, it's such a privilege to be able to pray confidently what you have already promised you will do, which is that you will be at work in us through the truth of your word. And so we ask you to do what you have promised to do, that you would use your word through the power of your Spirit at work within us, that you would use your word to convict us of sin, to encourage us, to admonish us, to awaken us to the glory of who you are, to the glory of Jesus Christ, and the mercy and love that you have shown toward us through him. And so, Father, I ask for your help this morning. I ask that you would guide my words. I ask that I would speak only what is true of you and true of your word for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're a little halfway through the book of Galatians, and I'm sure you have noticed, or I hope you've noticed as I have, as I've gone through this time, that Galatians really is a hard-hitting book, and it really digs in paragraph after paragraph. Paul is digging in, and it's like Paul is just not going to stop until he uncovers every false premise of these Judaizers, these false teachers. He's just going to keep hitting it and hitting it and hitting it. And as I reflected on this, it reminded me of Paul's words. The same man who wrote Galatians wrote 2 Corinthians, and what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And this is what he said. We destroy arguments. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. To me, that's what it feels like Paul is doing in the letter to the Galatians. He's taking the arguments, this false teaching of the Judaizers, that somehow there's something more that we can do to earn our salvation, to make ourselves right with God, and he is destroying it. Paragraph after paragraph, he will not let up till he uncovers every argument they could possibly make, every threat they make to the gospel. He is tearing them down one at a time. And we have the privilege, as we move through this book, of being here with Paul, uncovering every stone, turning over every stone at every argument, seeing every possible thing these false teachers could say, and telling the Galatians and telling us, don't fall for the lie. Don't fall for the lie that you can somehow make yourself right with God through your actions, through your obedience to the law. Paul's turning over another stone this morning, and once again he's saying, see, this is what the law is like. Here's another way I want to teach you what living under the law is like, and this isn't what you want. This isn't what you want to go back to. This isn't who you are anymore. And so once again, what Paul is going to do is give us another glance at the law, but then he's going to turn our gaze to where it needs to be, on the bright, shining beauty of what it means to be sons and daughters of God. That's what Paul's doing for us this morning. So there's basically three steps that Paul takes us through in verses 1 through 7. First, he wants us to see that our enslavement to the law was never intended to be permanent. It was never intended to be permanent. So I would summarize about that saying, we weren't made to be slaves to the law forever. We were not made to be slaves to the law forever. Secondly, he tells us how God has set us free from our enslavement to the law. Paul wants us to know that we have been freed from the law by God. We have been set free. And third, he wants us to see the privilege of being sons of God. And I struggle with how to word this because it's more than just the privilege of being sons of God. It's knowing the privileges of being sons of God, experiencing the privilege of being sons of God. So let's start there with Paul's first step in this process of tearing down this argument of the Judaizers that we were not made to be slaves to the law forever. We begin there in verse 1 of Galatians 4. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And so what Paul is doing is reaching back and grabbing an example from Roman culture, the culture in which Paul lived, and he's saying, look, this is how the household worked. He's giving us an illustration to help us understand our relationship to the law. So we have to be sure we don't just run through the illustration and get on to the teaching, because there's teaching in the illustration. That's why he gives it to us. So let's take a moment just to be sure we understand what Paul is talking about here. So what Paul is referencing is that in wealthy Roman families of his day, children were treated very differently than what we would probably see as most children of the wealthy in our day. They were not typically treated as spoiled brats. They weren't given freedom to do whatever they wanted to do. They weren't given loads of money to go buy whatever they wanted to buy. No, Paul says they were really no different than a slave. Now, they were the heir of the home, but they weren't treated that way. They were treated as slaves. He says they were under guardians and managers. They constantly had people looking over their shoulder, being sure they were doing the right thing, keeping them out of trouble, correcting them every step of the way, not letting them do anything. They were held captive. That's the sense Paul is giving us. They were enslaved, treated like slaves in their own home, these bond servants. They were captive in their home by these guardians, by these managers. They maintained authority over the child, even though, according to the rank of society and the class status of society, they were of a higher class. They were higher in society than their guardians and managers, but it didn't matter. The guardians and managers had authority over them and told them what to do, and they had to obey, or the guardians and managers themselves could punish the child. They had a right to keep them in line at all times, including punishment if they failed to do what was expected of them. But what Paul points out, in fact, what I would say he emphasizes in verse 2, is that arrangement was only temporary. It wasn't permanent. You notice what he says there at the end of verse 2, until the date set by the Father, by his Father. Until the date set by his Father. In other words, it seems that what Paul is saying, in this illustration anyway, is that there wasn't a specific age at which the child came of age. It wasn't even a specific level of maturity the child had to come to. No, it was a date set before the child came to that date. The Father just decided of his own volition, of his own will, that at that date, whatever that date would be, according to the will of the Father, that the child would no longer be treated as a slave, but treated as an heir, and given all the rights therewith. The date was set by the Father. It was declared by the will of the Father. So then in verse 3, Paul draws the comparison. You see the first four words there, in the same way. So Paul's saying, here's the situation I'm talking about. Now let's bring it home. Let's draw the comparison to our life under the law. Paul says, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved. Now, a couple of key questions we have to answer here is, what does Paul mean by we? And what does he mean by when we were children? Does he mean when you or I were 5 years old that we were enslaved in the same way? What exactly is Paul talking about? Well, it seems that what Paul is saying by we, I think it's a corporate way of talking about mankind. It's all of us. We, when we were children, in the same way when we were children, we were enslaved. And so, second question, what does he mean by children? Well, he's not talking about our individual lives. He doesn't mean when you were a child or when I was a child or when our grandparents were children. He doesn't mean that our individual ages. What he's talking about is more the sense of humanity. In the childhood of humanity, we were in the same way enslaved to the law. And the reason we know that's the time frame Paul is giving when he talks about children is because, and we'll get here later, but it's because of verse 4. He says, look, this is how it was when we were children, but verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, everything changed. It was different. So the fullness of time didn't come in your lifetime or my lifetime. It came when Jesus came. And so when Paul's talking about when we were children, he's talking about the time before Christ. That's what he's referencing. The time before Christ, when we were children, we were like the children in the home of the Romans. We were treated as slaves. We were under captivity to the law. We saw that last week at the end of chapter 3, that's who we were. So in the same way as these Roman heirs who were treated like slaves and under guardians and managers, in the same way when we were children, when humanity was in that time period, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, that phrase, elementary principles of the world, is perhaps one of, it's not the, but one of the most difficult phrases in the Bible to understand. There's a lot of conversation about what in the world Paul was talking about when he says we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But in my view, the context seems pretty clear because of all that Paul's been talking about in chapter 3, what he's going to be talking about in the rest of chapter 4. When he says we're enslaved to something, he's talking about the law. The question is, why does he call the law the elementary principles of the world? Why does he refer to it that way? You see, this phrase could have at least two different meanings. One is kind of these elementary principles, like the what we would call almost the ABCs, the basics of something, the basics of the world, the ABCs of the world. Or there's another way in which that phrase can be understood to mean the elemental spirits of the world, meaning the basic building blocks of the world, which in that day would have been, you know, like earth, wind, and fire, these basic building blocks. But either way, the point is, it's referring to something that's basic, something that's elementary in its nature. So I think, so my best guess is that what Paul is saying here by calling the law the elementary principles of the world and saying that we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world is that he was saying that trying to please God, trying to make yourself right with God by obedience to the law is an elementary, basic, and immature way of pursuing God. And the reason I think that makes sense is because here's the reality. every single religion in the world, with the exception of Christianity, teaches that for you to be made right with the deity, whatever the god of that religion may be, then you have to earn your way. You have to obey a certain set of laws, a certain set of regulations, a certain set of actions. And if you do those things, then you can be made right with God and you can earn your way into eternity. That's the principle of the world. That's how in our sinfulness, that's our default. That we think we have to earn God's favor. We have to earn eternity. We have to earn right standing with God through our actions. And so Paul says, therefore, when we were children, we too were enslaved to this way of thinking, to this elementary principle of the world. And you see, the recurring theme in all of this and all that Paul has been saying is that the law was never intended to be the way that you and I relate to God. The law was not given to us. We've talked about this week after week in Galatians. The law was not given to us as a blueprint for how we earn right standing with God. The law was given to show us that we can never do it in our own strength and that we desperately need a Savior. That's why the law was given. Therefore, that's why verse 2 says that this illustration, this thing was until the date set by the Father. It was temporary. It had a temporary purpose to show us our need for a Savior. That's why Paul's emphasizing that aspect. He says it throughout this passage. And what Paul is saying is, therefore, why do you want to go back to it? Now, he's going to hit that really hard in verses 8 through 11. So we're going to get there next week about why would you want to go back. But just think about it. What Paul is saying, even here, his point is crystal clear. Why would you want to go back to being treated like a slave or treated like an immature child that needed a constant chaperone? Then if that's true, if you don't want to go back to that, then he's saying to the Galatians and he's saying to us, therefore, don't submit yourself to regulations of the law that were never intended to make you righteous in God's standing. You don't have to be circumcised to be right with God. You don't have to obey dietary laws to be right with God. In fact, you don't have to obey any of the law to be made right with God. That was accomplished, as we will see, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I feel like we have to say this caveat every week. It's not to say that our obedience to God doesn't matter, but it's to say that our obedience to the law is not the way we earn right standing. It's not the way we're saved. And every time we reach back into that mindset, into that way of thinking, we're enslaving ourselves to the law once again. Paul's saying that was never the purpose of the law, so don't use it for that purpose now. It was given to prepare you for something greater. The greater has come, so don't return to the slavery and to the basics. Press on to maturity. So how do we escape this enslavement to the law, this law that condemns us, this law that has condemned us to death? How do we escape? Well, Paul tells us, in verse 4, that we have been freed from the law by God. This is the second step Paul wants to take us through. We have been freed from the law by God. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come. So Paul's continuing this, you know, comparing to this earlier illustration. Remember, this child that existed in the Roman culture was treated as a slave until the date set by the father. And now he's saying, look, in the same way we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world until a date set by the father. And then that date arrived, verse 4, that date arrived when the fullness of time had come. It was here. So what is this fullness of time that Paul's talking about? As you read commentaries, not all of them, but some of them, and some people who preach on this passage, They want to fill out what fullness of time means and explain how what clearly Paul is talking about is how our world, it was the perfect time for Jesus to come into the world because there was peace that was instituted by the Roman government. For the most part, roads had been built, travel was easy. There was somewhat of a common language, or there was a common language in the Roman Empire of Greek. The gospel could spread easily. And so they said, look, that's what Paul means by the fullness of time. Now, that might be true. But I don't think we can know with certainty that that's exactly what God meant by fullness of time. We don't know. And so when we don't know, I want to be cautious in trying to explain God's thoughts on what he meant by fullness of time. And so just to pull the veil back a little bit and think about God's wisdom and the way God operates in the world. When I read this, what I thought about was when in Genesis 15, God is making his promises to Abraham. Right, so God first revealed himself to Abraham in Genesis 12. He made a promise then, and then he's making his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, and he's continuing to remind Abraham of the promises that he's made to him. And he says, you know, look, your offspring is going to be blessed. Your offspring is going to possess this land you're standing in. You know, Abraham was there in the promised land. It wasn't known as the promised land yet, but that's what it was. It's where eventually Israel would be established. And God is saying, look, this is going to belong to your offspring, Abraham, but before that happens, your offspring, your people, the people that will come from you are going to be enslaved for 400 years. Now, if we just stop there, we would wonder, well, why 400? What is God's timing? Why does he say 400? And then when they are rescued and finally Joshua leads them into the promised land, when they come out of the land of Egypt and they finally wander in the wilderness for 40 years and they make their way into the promised land, they're there. And we would say, well, that was the fullness of time, right? The 400 years had passed. So what was it about that time period that made it the right time? Well, it's fascinating that in Genesis chapter 15, the reason God gives to Abraham, he says, the reason it's going to be 400 years is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God says, the reason I need to wait 400 years is so that the Amorite people can sin more, can commit more wickedness, so that they can build up the wrath that I'm going to bring on them. And then when the people are delivered out of the land of Egypt, wander the wilderness 40 years, Joshua leads them into the promised land, they wipe out the Amorites. You see, the judgment and wisdom of God is far beyond our own. We would never guess that's why God needed 400 years if he hadn't told us. Nobody, if God hadn't said that, we wouldn't say, well, it must have been, the reason he must have wanted to wait 400 years is so that the Amorites could become more wicked and commit more sin so that they could complete their iniquity they needed to build up before he would come in to destroy them. So when I read a phrase like this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that says, when the fullness of time had come, I don't know what things needed to be met for God to declare now is the time. But what we do know is that God is sovereign and the time came. And whatever things needed to happen, God said, now was the time. The fullness has been achieved. Everything that needed to happen is in place. It is time to bring my son into the world. And then Paul says, this is how he came. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Look, there is so much truth and theology packed into verses 4 and 5. We could spend weeks here. So we're just going to try to quickly move through all this. He sent his son. So, you know, we just came out of Christmas. When we think about the birth of Christ, what we have to constantly remind ourselves is that the birth of Jesus was not the beginning of his life. He was sent. The fact that Paul says he was sent means that he existed before he was born, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So even here, we see the divinity of Jesus Christ on display, that he was sent into the world. Furthermore, we see that God is the one who did the sending. God is the one who brought this to pass. Humanity did not earn God's sending of his Son. There is nothing we did to meet the qualifications that this was the time for Jesus to come. This was done by the will of the Father. at a date previously determined, and by his sovereign grace and mercy and goodness to us, he sent his son into the world. And how did he send his son? Well, first it says he was born of a woman, meaning he had human flesh. Jesus didn't appear in a lightning bolt like Thor, right, in the middle of the desert out of nowhere as a full-grown man. No, he was born of a woman. He had flesh like you and me that was frail and could be broken. And not only was he born of a woman, he was born under the law. He was born as a Jew, the one who created the law and instituted the law and created the world and created the law, put himself under the law, under the authority of God's law. He was born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Why did God bring him into the world in that way? Well, Paul tells us, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. That's why Jesus came as a man under the law. He came to redeem you and I who were enslaved under the law. You see, because he was born under the law, in the flesh, he himself was able to fulfill every single thing the law demanded of you and me. He was the perfect man. He never once disobeyed the law. He never once disobeyed his father. He never lacked faith in his father. He lived perfectly and righteously, and therefore he was the only perfect and spotless sacrifice who could pay the debt that we owed for our sins. Only Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, the perfect man, could redeem us from the law. Only he could pay the price that was necessary to set us free from our enslavement to the law. And the price of redemption that he paid was his broken flesh, his spilled blood on the cross in the place of all who would trust in him. Listen, this is the great exchange of the gospel. On the cross, Jesus took on the sins of all his children, and he absorbed the full wrath of God poured out on him as if he was guilty of every single sin you and I have ever committed. But not only was Christ treated as if he was guilty of all of our sins, he also allows us to be treated as if we earned his every righteous deed. That is a staggering, mind-blowing reality of grace to you and I. That on the cross, the Father's wrath being poured out on him, he was treated as if he was guilty of all of our sins. And then he allows us, by his grace, to be treated as if we possess his every righteous deed. That is the great exchange, like I said. Our sins placed on him and his righteousness placed on us. Through faith in Christ, our sins are atoned for on the cross. We are made clean. We are wiped clear. And then our empty cup of righteousness is filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteous life, the one born of a woman, born of the law, who lived a perfect life. That's how he redeemed us from the law. But I love that verse 5 doesn't even stop there. Like, that would have been glorious enough, right? For us to be rescued, for us to be given the righteousness of Jesus, for that to be imputed to all who have faith in Christ, for our sins to be atoned for, that we don't have to suffer the wrath and condemnation of God because it's already been poured out on Jesus, and that we don't have to earn our way to eternity because Jesus has already earned our way to eternity through his perfect righteous life that he graciously gives to us. That would have been glorious enough, but Paul doesn't stop there. That in and of itself was not the ultimate end of the work of Christ. The ultimate end of the work of Christ, verse 5 tells us, is so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that we might become children of God. So why did the eternal Son of God humble himself and take on flesh? Why did he allow himself to be mocked and his body torn and allow himself to be hung on a cross and take on the wrath of God the Father and swallow the full cup of God's wrath, drinking it to the bottom in your place and in my place? Why did he allow us to be clothed with his righteous life? Why? Why did he do all of those things? Verse 5 says, so that we could be children of God. So that we could be made sons of God. So let's put this truth into the context of the main issue Paul's addressing in Galatians. This is what Paul is saying to you and me. It's what he's saying to the Galatians in context here. If God did all of that, if God did all of that so that you could become a son of God, what exactly do you think you have left to accomplish by Galatians being circumcised? What exactly, Galatians, do you think you have to accomplish by obeying dietary laws? You're already a child of God. You can't become more a child of God. You can't become a greater child of God. It's already who you are. That's Paul's point. You can't add to it. It's not possible. It's done. It's complete. God has done it all. Jesus has done it all. But you see, that was the problem. The Galatians were not thinking of themselves in those terms. They didn't see themselves as fully accepted, adopted children of God. Somehow they still thought they were on the outside looking in. They weren't yet part of God's family. They weren't yet fully accepted. And therefore, in their view, there was more work to do. So you see, this is what Paul wants to hit home with us. You're already a child of God. Through the finished work of Christ, you already possess the greatest privilege any human could ever have in the universe. It already belongs to you. And so part of our doing battle against sin, part of our doing battle against, fighting against the temptation of legalism and thinking that in order to be right with God, we have to earn our way with God, that we have to obey the law to earn our salvation, that our eternity hangs in the balance based on our ability to obey the law. The way we fight against all of those things is to constantly remind ourselves of who we are. That we are children of God. We belong to him. He possesses us. He loves us. And right here, it's right here in our deepest need to remember that God meets us once again. Because he knows that it's a daily struggle to remind ourselves of that. He knows we're constantly going to forget that. And so what does he do? He sends his Spirit. And this brings us to the final step that Paul is taking us through. He wants us to have the experience of the privilege of being children of God. Look at verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, the reason God sends the Spirit into us is to help us remember who we are. To be at work in our hearts so that we will continually cry out to God as our Father so that we don't forget he is our Father and not a distant Father in a generic sense. No, he says the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. This word Abba was an intimate term, not exactly, but somewhat like a child would refer to their father as daddy, like dearest father. He is not a distant father. He is a father who is close, who cares deeply for you and I. That's what it means to be the adopted children of God. He is our intimate, close, nearby, caring, gentle father. And we fight to remember it every day. So God graciously sends his Spirit to daily remind us to cry out to him, you are our Father. We are your children. It's already true. We don't have to earn it. It's been given to us by the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work within us, allowing us to see the eternal, majestic, sovereign King of the universe as our loving and kind Father who has already accepted us as his children. Therefore, Paul says in verse 7, so all of that being true, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. This is where Paul brings it home. We're not sons in some kind of generic sense, not sons in some kind of sons and daughters. Again, son here is a generic term referring to males and females. If we're sons, if we're daughters, if we are children of God, then we have all the full rights and standing that comes with being a child of the living God, which means we're heirs. The Bible even says we are co-heirs with Christ, that there is a great, glorious inheritance awaiting us in heaven, full of eternal joy and satisfaction in Christ without end. And that inheritance is not based on your good works. Your position as a child of God, the inheritance that you have coming to you, is not based on your abilities. It is based on the work of Jesus Christ. It is based on his mercy and his grace to you and I. Think about it. Like, just think about what we just read in verses 1 through 7. How many things does Paul say you need to do? There's not one. It's all about what Christ has already done. It's about what Christ has already done, what he has already accomplished. All we are called to do is turn away from our sins and turn to Christ in faith and trust what he has already accomplished for us. And in that moment, we become children of God. And the more we rest in that reality, the greater peace and comfort we'll find in our walk with Christ. So just let me conclude with this illustration. Imagine a set of parents who have longed to have children, but for many years they have not been able to do so, and they make the decision to adopt a child. And after much prayer, they decide to adopt a 7-year-old child who's been in the foster care system for a number of years, been in and out of various homes and contexts, and that child has had some really bad overbearing experiences. Those who are supposed to in that foster care system care for that child were difficult with her. They were on her for every failure. If she slept in 5 minutes too late, she had 20 minutes of free time taken away from her. If she got crumbs on the floor at mealtime, she was punished, had to have things taken away from her for having some crumbs on the floor. She had to go sit in time out. If she made a B on her report card, she was met with a frowning face and utter disappointment in her failure to do her best. It felt like nothing she ever did was good enough. No matter how hard she tried, she never felt that anyone would love her or accept her. But then the day finally came, the day this couple had longed for, when they were ready to adopt her and make her their daughter. And from the moment they set eyes on her, they loved her. And they knew that there was nothing that would ever change that. And then finally, on that special day, she legally and officially became their very own daughter. But as she came home to live with them, they quickly noticed that she had a really hard time relaxing at home. Every free moment she filled with doing some chore or cleaning something, she could never sit still. She felt like she had to constantly be doing something for the good of the home. She sat down to eat her dinner, and she did with great caution, not wanting to get one single crumb on the floor anywhere. She didn't hardly speak at mealtime because she was afraid that any word she spoke would be spoken at the wrong time or in the wrong way, or that it would be seen as an out-of-place word. She would get herself fully ready for bed hours before she had to because she feared doing it too late. She barely interacted with them because she was afraid what they would do if she did something the wrong way. So, of course, her parents could see what was going on, and so they sat her down and said, "We feel like you're not comfortable here. Did we do something wrong? Did we do something to scare you?" And she said, "No, you haven't done anything wrong. I'm just terrified that if I do something wrong, you won't love me anymore. And you'll send me back." And of course, her parents broke down into tears, heartbroken that she felt their love for her was based on her behavior. Heartbroken that somehow she had come to a place of believing that their love and commitment to her well-being was based on how well she performed in the home. And it broke their heart. And so through tears, they said to her, "Look, oh, it's heartbreaking to us that you feel you have to earn our love. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to make us love you more than we already do. You belong to us. You're our daughter, and nothing's going to change that. That is who you are. In fact, this home is yours. One day when we die, everything you see around you is going to be yours. You belong to us. So rest in our love for you. This is the reality you live in now. Trust us and live in the freedom of knowing you cannot undo our love for you." You see, Paul is saying that you and I often relate to him, to God, like that little girl. And we live in fear and we live in trepidation because we are terrified that we're going to mess up and he's not going to love us anymore. And that we have to do enough stuff to keep him loving us. And on the surface, it sounds like, well, what could possibly be wrong with that? Just trying to do more. Well, what's wrong with it is that it says to God, "I don't trust that Jesus is enough. I don't trust your overwhelming, abounding love for me." It is a false gospel. It is a destructive gospel. And so Paul's point is that if we're going to fight against that temptation, that we need to lean on the Spirit and on the truth of God's word to daily remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, that we belong to him as his children, and there is nothing in the universe that could ever change that. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Abba, Father, it's such a privilege to be able to stand before you this morning, this afternoon. Father, it's such a privilege that you have shown us your grace and mercy through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Father, it's so hard to realize just how merciful and grace-filled you have been toward us. It's so easy to fall back into the trap of thinking that we have to do enough things to make ourselves right with you. And so, Father, I pray for my own heart, and I pray for every person in this room this morning that you would be at work in us through your Spirit, that we might daily cry out to you as our tender, affectionate Father who cares deeply for us and who is committed to us, and that we would seek then to live out in obedience to you for the glory of your name, not to earn your favor, not to earn right standing with you, but because of the mercy and grace you have already shown us in Jesus. So, Father, we just pray that you would accomplish great and majestic and glorious things through the truth of your gospel as you remind us of this truth daily. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.